All right, well, this is lesson 9 in our study on precious remedies against Satan's devices. We find ourselves in chapter 3, hopefully and earnestly endeavoring to cover devices 4 through 8. See if we can't finish this chapter today. Some of the material is, I think it's been covered in other places, and so we won't spend much time in that particular section. Device 4, by working them, that is, believers, to make false inferences from those blessed and glorious things that Christ has done. It's well worth remembering that the thrust of this particular chapter is the way that Satan works to keep us from discharging our duties. So one way is to have us make false inferences from the blessed and glorious things that Christ has done. The first remedy, to dwell as much on those scriptures that show you the duties and services that Christ requires of you as upon those scriptures that declare to you the precious and glorious things that Christ hath done for you. I think it would be easy to misread this remedy. Brooks is not advocating that we meditate only on those passages of scripture that remind us of our duties. That is not the exclusive scope of our meditation, but to think of those passages, to meditate on them, in addition to the ones that give us comfort and give us the help that we need when we are downcast. It's altogether easy to focus one area of our life and not see the whole counsel of God. Now, this remedy is designed to counteract the poor thinking that arises when we distort the picture of the Christian life. The goal of Satan in this scenario is for us to jettison the imperatives and focus on the indicatives of the Bible. Why would he do so? It would make us very ineffective Christians. Christ has done great things for us, no question about that. But it would be wrong to infer from this that there is no obligation on the Christian's part to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Passage we see in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So because Paul says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, means that there is work to be done on our part. But we're not to confuse this in any way with acknowledging the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. The two are different, not the same thing. Remedies 2 and 3, that the great and glorious things that Jesus Christ has done and is, I like how he put this, a doing for us, should be also, far from taking us off from religious services and pious performances, that they should be the greatest motives and encouragements to the performance of them that may be, as the Scriptures do abundantly evidence. And remedy 3, we'll take the two together, that those precious souls which Jesus Christ has done and suffered as much for as he has for you have been exceedingly active and lively in all religious services and heavenly performances. The claims of ownership that God has over our life are all encompassing. There is not one area of our life in any way that it is allowed to exist outside the bounds of his commands. We owe everything to him for what he has done. I think it is a sad reflection that our speech and our literature does not always communicate the idea of a life that is wholly obligated to serve God. The language of service or of servitude is frequently missing in our conversation. Zacharias makes this point when he prophesies at the circumcision of John. In Luke, over here, Luke 1, 74 and 75, he tells us, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Moses told Pharaoh that the people of Israel must be released so that they could serve the Lord. In Exodus 7:16, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Why? That they might serve me in the wilderness. Moses rightly warns the people not to serve the sun, the moon, and the stars, and other gods. In Deuteronomy 4:19, he says, "Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." Don't serve the sun, the moon, and the stars. You see this theme again and again, that God has called a people to himself, not to simply release them from the dominion of sin, but that they might serve him. One of those characteristics of Deuteronomy as you read it is the contrasting back and forth between those who serve false gods and those who serve Jehovah. There is a tight relationship that is frequently exhibited in the scriptures between the service that we render and the gods that we worship. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to worship somebody. And the object of your worship will be that which you serve. But the calling of a Christian, we should not shrink in our exhibiting the language of and communicating the language of serving the Lord. This is not strictly an Old Testament idea, for Paul mentions it in Romans 1:9 when he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Again and again we see the theme in the Old and the New Testament that we are called to serve the Lord. The end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 3 reminds us, "And that there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." See, even in heaven, we are not released, as it were, from our obligation to serve, but it is continued in a different fashion altogether. And in summary, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 15 remind us, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belongs to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." Sometimes in the din of the debate of what God has or has not done for his people, what he may or may not have done, the idea that the Christian is obligated to serve the Lord is lost. This is an effective remedy, or a defective device from Satan. As we think about what God has done for us, it can lead us to indolence and slothfulness in discharging the duties that he has laid upon us. There are many aspects to the Christian life, but one aspect of service is one that will stir us often to perform those duties and become effective Christians again in the work of the kingdom. There is no shame in saying you are a slave of Christ, that you serve God, not at your own bidding, but at his, and you do what he requires you to do. Remedies 4 and 5, that those who do not walk in the ways of righteousness and holiness, that do not wait upon God in the several duties and services that are commanded by him, cannot have evidence to their own souls of their righteousness before God, of their fellowship and communion with God, of their blessedness here and their happiness hereafter. As those souls have that love and delight in the ways of the Lord that are always best when they are at most in the works and service of the Lord. And remedy 5, that there are other choice and glorious ends for the saints' performance of religious duties than for the justifying of their persons before God, or for their satisfying of the law or justice of God, or for the purchasing of the pardon of sin. That is, that they may testify their justification. Well, those are rather long sentences, but I think the idea is easily communicated, that there is an obligation to walk before God and to perform all those duties that he has bidden us or commanded us to perform, and that there are plenty of examples around that we should follow. Furthermore, the idea of doing these things does not in any way bring us to justification before God. It is not our work that justifies it. It is that old confusion that crops up again and again that would lead us down the wrong path to think that the discharging of our duties puts us in right standing with God. Quite the opposite. We are confounding the cause and the effect. It is our right standing before God that enables us to discharge our duties. In this particular device of Satan, he would have us be negligent in our duties and rest with false comforts. Brooks is careful to show how our duties are not the basis for our hope, but the concern for and the performance of them, however inadequately they are considered, is a good basis for your hope. Why are you working so hard in the kingdom of God? If you're hoping that God will be pleased with you because of what you have rendered to Him, you've got the wrong basis in mind. Satan wants you to rest in the wrong hope. But if you're performing those duties because God in His graciousness loved you, He saved you, and He has enabled you to do so, and you are well pleased to serve Him as a result of that, then you have a good basis for your hope. He writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" He's quoting James here. "It cannot, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To look after holy and heavenly works is the best way to preserve the soul from being deceived and deluded by Satan's delusions, and by sudden flashes of joy and comfort, holy works being a more sensible and constant pledge of the precious spirit, begetting and maintaining in the soul more solid, pure, strong, clear, strong, and lasting joy." I like the phrase he stuck in the middle there, those sudden flashes of joys and comforts. There are many times when the Christian has these sudden joys. They are well pleased with himself. And this is a poor basis for our hope, that some bit of undigested cheese could cause a person to express real joy at their salvation. There are many Christians, by the way, that phrase comes from Dickens' Christmas Carol, if you remember, when he's visited with Marley. Yeah, Marley's ghost, and he blames it all on a bit of undigested cheese or his gruel. There are many Christians who labor under the idea that Christ has done all and there's nothing left for the believer to do. That Christ has done all, there's nothing left. The thinking runs along this line. To obligate a Christian to the performance of some duty is akin to placing them under a new form of the law from which we have been delivered. This is the objection you will hear frequently when people say, no, the Christian has no duty. God has freed us from the obligations of the law. And for you to encumber me with further obligations, it's just a new form of the Mosaic law. But I'd like to put forth that the debate might be viewed quite differently if you consider that Satan is active in trying to deceive the believer into thinking there are no imperatives, only indicatives. You see, you can fall into the ditch by telling people you must work for your salvation, and you can fall into the ditch and telling people there's nothing left for you to do. Both of those are equally troubling. But that's not what the Scriptures say. The Scripture says that God has done all things for us. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Demonstrate it. Testify to the justification that's been given. If you remove the efforts of Satan to deceive the people of God into bad thinking, you can understand how it would be easy to come closer to the rim of the road before you plunge into the ditch. All right, well, I'm covering this rather quickly because I'd like to get through some of these other sections, so I'll try to break in a little while, and we'll see if we have some time then. Device 5, by presenting to them, that is, believers, the paucity and poverty of those that walk in the ways of God, that hold on in religious practices. By presenting to you the paucity and poverty of those that walk in the ways of God, hold on religious practices. What is Satan's goal here? Is to show you how you're a loser to put it in today's language, that nobody is going to walk with Christ. Look at how few there are, and those that are, look at how poor they are. They're beneath you. You really could do better with a crowd. You'd have no reason to follow these. Well, let's go to the Gospel of John, and we'll look at an example here that is very helpful. John chapter 7. We'll start, I wrote down verse 45, but I think we'll pick up a little of the context in verse 40, John 7:40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, saying, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division of the people, division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this." Then the Pharisees answered, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. The arrogant condescension of these Pharisees is just astonishing, to see their attitude toward Christ. Their arguments rested on two ideas: that because the majority or some significant number of other Pharisees or rulers did not believe in him, neither should you. That was the sum total of their argument. Now look at the rulers here. They don't believe in this guy. What business do you have doing something that has not been authorized by the cultural elite? And the second objection was that Jesus had the wrong return address. That was it. You can't trust this man, regardless of what he says or what he does. And had they looked a little more carefully at his credentials, they would have seen that he had fulfilled all the promises and that it was entirely reasonable for him to have come from Galilee. But look at how the Pharisees were working on behalf of Satan to discourage people from believing, from following, from listening, from hearing the gospel. Nicodemus tried to say something, and he sure got shot down quickly. They told him to go back and read his Bible, and they'd see that he was wrong. It didn't answer him, though he had a valid objection. Satan loves to present to us the idea that because the other people who are in the know are not believing and following and discharging of duties, neither should you be. The first remedy to this is that though we Christians are outwardly poor, yet we are inwardly rich. And secondly, the third remedy, first and third, we'll take together, that the spiritual riches of the poorest saints do infinitely transcend the temporal riches of all the wicked men in the world. Their spiritual riches do satisfy them. They can sit down satisfied with the riches of grace of being Christ without honors and without riches. Let's look at Luke. We'll read a section over there. This, I think, is an area of concern for two reasons for us today. The first is that it is easy to become envious of those around us. It's easy to believe that others have things and that it would be nice for us to have them. And secondly, from what I can tell, most of Christian music and such popular literature is sugar-coated. You know, they put these pious platitudes on ideas and pass them off as truth. I don't think there's near as much depth as there ought to be. But the idea that you are wealthy, that you have a treasure, when you look at your circumstances, you may not be convinced of this. And I think this passage in Luke is a helpful reminder of our inheritance. Look, Luke 12, verse 22, we'll read through 34. "Therefore he," that is Christ, "said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, Do not worry about your life, what you may eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you, then, are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, the only hook that Satan has on the Christian's life is to dissuade us from our claim on our rightful inheritance and to cause us to compare ourselves to others who have a better or more sure lot than ourselves here on earth. But Christ reminds us, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your Father loves you. He's given you a kingdom and an inheritance. It's yours. You may not have what other people have. We may not be as wealthy as other Presbyterian churches. We may not have as nice a building, I think is a fair conclusion to make. There may be lots of things that we do not have when we cast our eyes abroad and look and see and lay the ground level. What is it that we have that they don't? What is it that they have and we don't? What Christ reminds his disciples of is that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And you have an inheritance that will never perish, nor be corrupted, nor ever be destroyed. Though you might not be as wealthy as others, you certainly have much in Him. One of the keys to winning any debate is to define the terms. Make sure the terms are set. What does it mean to be rich or wealthy? And there is a sure difference between the proximate and immaterial wealth. You recall in that favorite Christmas movie when Clarence, the guardian angel that was given charge to Jimmy Stewart and his character in It's a Wonderful Life, Clarence informed him that he didn't have $8,000 that Stewart needed to clear his accounts. He says, "We don't have money where I come from." And Jimmy Stewart says, "Well, it comes in pretty handy around here, bub." And it's true. It does come in pretty handy around here. But that is not the measure of all things. And you see the difference. If the emphasis is put on here and now, well, sure. There are lots of people doing better than we are. But if the emphasis is put on that treasure that cannot be destroyed, think of what you have. Think of the wealth and the inheritance your own parents are giving you. As you grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the pastor who faithfully preaches week in and week out, elders who love your souls. Now there's wealth without measure. There's the goodness of God for you. Who are you going to believe? All comes down to what terms. If you're going to measure wealth by today's standards, by that approximate amount, well then, you don't have a fighting chance. There's always going to be somebody with more than you. But if you measure it by what good things your Father has given you, then contentedness in your soul, peace, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting, well, you'd be in the neck and neck race with the best of them. Christ declares us to be wealthy by virtue of adoption. Why then should we doubt Him based on nothing more than the opinions of men? And that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? At times we believe the opinions of men more than we believe the words of Christ. All right, remedy 2 I'm going to pass over. I think we've covered it before. And remedies 4, 5, and 6 we'll take together. They're a little long-worded, but we'll get through it. Remedy 4, that though the saints considered comparatively are few, though they be a little flock, a remnant, a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, all phrases from the scriptures, though they are as the summer gleanings, though they are one of a city and two of a tribe, though they be but a handful to a houseful, a spark to a flame, a drop to the ocean, yet consider them simply in themselves, and so they are an innumerable number that cannot be numbered. Remedy 5. That will be but as a day before these poor despised saints shall shine brighter than the sun in his glory. And 6. That there will come a time, even in this life, in this world, when the reproach and contempt that is now cast upon the ways of God, by reason of the poverty and paucity of those that walk in his ways, shall be quite taken away, by his making them the head that had days without number and the tails, and by raising them up to much outward riches, prosperity and glory, who have been the outcast because of their poverty and paucity. Now those are long sentences, but I think the idea is clear enough that there will come a day when the tables will be turned. It's my opinion that that day will be clearer to us while we are here than we envision it might be. I believe that Christ's kingdom is a great kingdom, though I don't know how and what the rate of growth will be. I do know that it is a great kingdom, and I can rest in that. And what Brooks is trying to handle in this section is the paucity portion of the device that Satan has. Well, I'm not going to labor the point of the Bible sets forth a picture of the glorious nature of Christ's kingdom. And I think everyone here is probably at least has a working familiarity with the idea of the scriptures telling of a great multitude that God will have redeemed. We see this in Revelation 7:9. But there is a bit of trouble when you look at the book of Revelation, for instance, or you look at any number of passages, and you see, wow, that's a great number. I wonder how we're going to get there from here. And you look and you say, you ever notice that when people give directions, they always say, turn here and turn there. You can't miss it. I've come to observe that you can't give directions without saying you can't miss it. It's that clear. When you look at where we're going and you see the kingdom of God and its glorious nature as put forth by the various prophecies of Scripture, just the picture of Revelation itself, and you say you can't miss it. Well, I'm sure you can't miss it, but it certainly doesn't look like we can hit it from here. When you look around and you see the city of Stillwater and how many tens of thousands of people are there here? How many are here today? Look at how many are in my family. My extended family, how many are serving the Lord? Few. I suspect the same is true for many of your families. And yet, from this ragtag bunch, the Scriptures tell us that Christ is going to build a great kingdom. The trouble is, our impressions of the matter are not the basis of the matter. They are not the rule we use when we look around to determine what God is going to do or how He is going to do it. Part of this problem, I think, stems from what I would call a parochial perspective. How well do you really understand, qualitatively and quantitatively, what God is doing in faraway places? How well do you understand? Do you really have a good feel for what's happening in Indonesia or Sudan or Africa or China or any place else? Well, for that matter, how well do you understand what's happening in this town? We have another Reformed church in town. We have Baptist churches, charismatic churches. What's God doing in the lives of those people? Are they His? Are they pretenders? Do you really know what's going on, even in our own town? Odds are you probably don't have even the slightest perspective. But you see how easy it is to draw inferences from our own observations about what God will or will not do off no other basis than we concluded it. From our own working perspective. The device of Satan is designed to focus, to direct our attention away from the sure promises of Scripture and the doctrine of providence in particular, and rely on our own observations and experiences. God ordains all that comes to pass, and the future is as clear to Him as the present or the past. If he has promised that a great multitude will exist in heaven, then rest assured, there will be a great multitude that exists in heaven. The real question is not whether God will bring myriads upon myriads of people to himself. The question is, will you serve him and perform those duties he has called you to in this endeavor and rely on the truth of his word rather than your own experiences as the basis for determining the odds of success? What has he called you to do? Discharge your duties. And what does Satan attempt to do? Get you to focus your mind away from the sure promises of God, to realize that it is an absolute exercise of futility to witness to one more person, to raise your kids for Christ, to be a solid witness in the workplace, to preach the gospel in and out, to teach a Sunday school class week in and week out. Why do it? If all there is this, then why do it? Well, God didn't tell you to do it because he said you would be the one that made it happen. He said, do it because I will make it happen. You are called to duty. The outcome is God's. One of the curious attitudes I find of the Puritan era was that of hope. They had hope. They had a hope that I think is lost today. They suffered much and they possessed comparatively little, but their firm conviction was that God did not need their hard-earned resources to change the world, but he would change it because he promised he would change it. And he promised he would change it through the preaching of the word. And he did. The world has never been the same because of the gospel. They believed that faithfulness begot fruit over time, and God had called them to preach and to be faithful. The world is still benefiting from the work of that era, and it will benefit forever because of the work of God's people. Beloved, however small and meager your contributions are to God's work, you can rest assured that stone upon stone, prayer upon prayer, one encounter after the other, God is building a great kingdom. Never despise the day of little works. Fulfill your calling and discharge your duties where you are at today. The future is not where your hope is. That somehow you can get over this and get on to great things. The future is discharging your duties today. That's where your hope is at. Your future hope is in continual faithful service today. Zechariah tells us that all the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance to be brought into God's kingdom. Matthew 5 tells us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 5:18 in Matthew tells us, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Daniel 2:35, and that stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel 4, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? I pulled just a few examples of the promises held forth in Scripture that God's kingdom is a great kingdom. It is great not only because of its majestic nature, but it is great because of the vast number of people he has called to it. God has a plan to save people, to bring them to himself. And it all starts with small works done by one person and another person faithfully discharged day in and day out. It is the deception that Satan plots for us to be discouraged in our daily endeavors so that we will not be effective in the work of the kingdom. Device 6. By presenting before them that the examples of the greatest part of the world that walk in the ways of their own hearts and that make light and slight to the ways of the Lord. So here we see another example of Satan casting our attention look upon the people that walk in the ways of their own hearts. And there are three remedies that we'll take together. The first is of those scriptures that make directly against the sinful examples of men. And secondly, that if you will sin with the multitude, all the angels in heaven and men on earth cannot keep you from suffering with the multitude. And thirdly, the worth and excellency of the immortal soul. Many of the thoughts considered in this particular device, I think, were discussed in chapter 2 under device 3, which was the extenuating and lessening of sin. I think the point is clear enough. But there is one section I'd like to read. Two sections. The first is a reference to Exodus 23, and I'll just summarize that for you. Moses here is anticipating the argument that everybody's doing it. Moses anticipates this, and he tells the people, as he's discussing various case laws, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. And he goes on with more examples of what they shouldn't do. So it's hard to get more practical advice than that in keeping ourselves pure and not following after the ways of the world. Moses said there is no justification for following a crowd and performing that which is evil. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. I do want to read this section and make one particular and pointed application to it. And for the sake of time, I'll read this rather quickly. Proverbs 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoils. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." We'll stop there. And I have a quote I'd like to read from William Arnott on his observations upon the book of Proverbs. Because I think there is a tendency among young people in the church to believe that they are immune from these sorts of temptations. Raised in a Christian family, I would never go with the gang to do that. I would never run wild with that crowd. But I think this passage speaks otherwise. A glance at the three preceding verses, that is starting in 7, 8, and 9, will fix the character of the person to whom Solomon has his eye. They are not the ignorant, the outcast, and the profligate. The stages over which he travels before he reaches this warning, showing that he addresses the well-conditioned and hopeful portion of the community. The preacher fastens upon persons who have had the fear of God early implanted in their hearts, who have reverently obeyed their parents during childhood, and who in their youth have been observed by others as adorning the doctrine of the Savior. To these, as they are passing out of youth into the responsibilities of manhood, and from a father's house to a wide theater of the world, he addresses his plain and pungent exhortation: "My sons, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." You see, this is the trap. The trap from Satan is to have all of us rest in the security and our own observation that we would never do these things. And particularly to the young, Solomon warns us, do not consent to do evil, especially in a crowd. Device 7, by casting in a multitude of vain thoughts while the soul is in seeking of God or in waiting on God, and by this device he hath cooled some men's spirits in heavenly services and taken off, at least for a time, many precious souls from religious performances. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would be curious to know how many individuals here have struggled to pay attention during a sermon at one point or other in their life. And But I'd venture to say that everyone has from time to time. You may be struggling to focus right now, for that matter. But if you think about it, this particular device doesn't really make sense to someone who worships the High King of Heaven. It really doesn't make sense. It shows that we live in vessels of clay. Brooks makes this very helpful observation. A man would be afraid of playing with a feather when he is speaking with a king. Ah, when men have poor, low, light, and slight thoughts of God in their drawing near to Him, they tempt the devil to bestir himself and to cast in a multitude of vain thoughts to disturb and distract its soul in waiting on God. There is nothing that will contribute so much as to the keeping out of vain thoughts as to look upon God as an omniscient God, an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God, a God full of all glorious perfections, a God whose majesty, purity, and glory will not suffer him to behold the least iniquity. Brooks's remedy is rather simple, yet at the same time it can be rather difficult to implement. When we have low views of God and what and of His work and what He has done, it is an open invitation for Satan to bestir himself, as he said, to stir up within us vain thoughts, multitude of vain thoughts. The reason why the blessed saints and glorious angels in heaven have not so much as one vain thought is because they are greatly affected by the greatness, the holiness, the majesty, the purity, and the glory of God. Can you imagine, even for a moment, the saints in heaven, the angels, the vast multitudes that are already there, simply unable to focus on what's going on? Can you imagine there being some ordained to the position in heaven of having to slap the back of the head of a small boy who's there because he just will not focus, as is my calling today? Focus, focus, focus. It's part of a job for a dad to teach his kids to focus. But even small boys pay attention in heaven, don't they? They would have to, because the subject matter is well worth paying attention to. Now, where was I? All right, there we are. Certainly, it is difficult with clay feet to fly with angels' wings. When we have feet of clay here, it's hard to ascend to the throne. But some obstacles are more easily overcome when heaven's throne is open to us, as it was to Isaiah. But short of that happening today, I suspect your real hope is to lean on the understanding of Scripture and direct your meditation into the promises and the character and the people of God, to see what good things He has done and thereby help you in your focus. All right, this, I think rather than trying to vainly tackle the rest, we'll probably end there, and we do have a moment or two for questions or observations. I went through a lot of that fairly quickly, but we'll certainly entertain your questions now. Few, not many.
Yeah. One thing that I noticed is, you know, the whole thing about the Pharisees saying it rests in our authority. Evolutionary scientists, they say it rests in their authority. And then back when science was in its early days, it's all resting upon Aristotle's authority. There's this Latin quote, "The master has spoken," that ended all debates.
Everybody trusts in some authority. That's true. All right. Well, let's close in prayer here.